Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 12. We're reading verse 9. This verse is a bit of a surprise. The last half of it, if you read it carefully and think about it, is almost comical. First half might be a bit confusing. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and to take in what God is showing us. It's important that we understand that these next three verses, verse 9 and verse 10, verse 11, are based on agricultural images. And so what we're talking about in verse 9 involves working the land, and how it was normally done back in the time in which this was written. We're going to have to compare it to our day. And that's where the confusing part comes in. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Listen very carefully. Verse 9. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. There are a number of Psalms that use this comparison and say that one thing is better than another. But it's not a simple comparison. It's talking about something that is bad and something that is good. And that combination is better than something that is apparently good and that is in the end bad. And so we're seeing this comparison between the one who is the righteous one, the wise one, who's in the first half of the verse, and the one who's not righteous, the one who is unwise in the second half of the verse. The first one seems to be in a situation that would be surprising. He's despised. He's being slighted, we could put it. And he's contrasted with the one who honors himself. But notice, he's honoring himself. And the idea is the standing before other people. The one man is despised by others, and yet he is content and productive in the place where God has placed him. The other one is trying to be a great man. He's trying to look very big. But he's ultimately empty to the point where he actually doesn't have enough to eat. He's putting on a big show. He's putting on appearances, and he is actually not who he says he is, who he presents himself to be. So you can see the contrast. But here's where the problem comes in. That word servant, right? Having a servant. In our day and age, having a servant makes you part of the oppressed class. We have this whole discussion that's taking place around the world about critical race theory, about the oppressors and the oppressed. It's actually based in the thinking of Marxist thinkers. There are two groups of people in the world, the oppressors and the oppressed. And if you're one that has a servant, you're part of the oppressor class. So already from the very beginning, the world would say, these categories are completely wrong. So we have to slow down, and we have to try to understand this passage in order to understand the categories that God is building for us into our lives. The first thing to know is that the idea of having a servant was a part of the way that work got done. In many places, we recognize that you have an employee and they help you get work done. And even people who don't have massive incomes are able to have a dishwasher and they're able to get work done that way. They're able to have a computer and they're able to get work done that way. But back in the time in which this proverb was written, people had servants. And the price of a servant was actually 30 shekels. It was low enough that someone of modest means could have a servant to help them to work. And you see, this is how the land was worked. This is how the economy worked. It was the way that people were able to be productive. And so the idea is this person is someone who has actually no social standing, is actually despised by other people, but quietly is getting work done. Quietly is working the land and is able to continue to be productive to the point where they're able to afford the modest price of a servant. That modest price of a servant will become more important later on as we look forward in the history of redemption, as we see how the price of a servant has been used to show us where we stand in Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might become rich. But we're looking at this comparison here, just sticking on the level of this proverb, between one who has no social standing and the other one who tries to achieve all the social standing he can get, even to the point of going beyond his material means. He spends so much money on trying to keep up his appearances that he doesn't have enough to eat at home. He doesn't have enough bread. It's almost comical if it wasn't so tragic, if it wasn't so misguided. He's so concerned about the opinions of other people that he's propped himself up, he's placed himself in a social category in the eyes of others that causes him to not have enough to eat. He's not content with his standing in life. He's not content with where he's been placed. He's trying to move higher on the social ladder. But it's all a vapor. It's all something that's simply made up. He's trying to be a great man. He's honoring himself, but he lacks bread. You see, the path of wisdom is being outlined for us. And there's something a little deeper here. As we consider this idea of one who doesn't have social standing, we remember who the author of the book of Proverbs is. It's Solomon. And we remember that by the Holy Spirit, Solomon wrote these Proverbs. And Solomon's father was David. And something happened way back in the early life of his father that helps us to see something quite striking about these particular categories. There was a time when David had very little social standing. There was a time when he was in the interaction with Saul that was going back and forth. It's in 1 Samuel 18. And Saul says to David in 1 Samuel 18 that he's going to give his elder daughter to him as a wife if he fights for Saul. And David says unto Saul in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 18, "Who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" See how David's thinking. He's not pushing himself forward. He's not saying, "All right, I can get into the royal family this way. The king has offered his daughter. I'm going to enter the royal family." No, he says, "Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king?" David understands where he is. And so the story goes on. And it came to pass, verse 19 says, at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. Saul doesn't follow through on his commitment. He doesn't give his daughter to David. He gives his eldest daughter to this other man. So David has low social standing, and now he's being shamed by Saul. Saul makes a promise, he doesn't follow through. But Saul has another daughter that loves David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. You see, Saul is after David's military prowess. He wants David to serve him by helping him against the Philistines. And so Saul says, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delighted thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake these words in the ears of David. And what does David say? Words that remind us of this verse. The very words of this verse. Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The very same language is translated differently. Lightly esteemed. Despised. I don't have social standing. David still, even though this is the second time that Saul has offered one of his daughters to him to be his wife, David continues to see himself in this particular place. Isn't that amazing? Because it's showing us something about the work of grace that God engaged in the life of David. Now, David was going to be used of God. David was going to become the king. But David saw himself in the place where God had placed him. There's an important lesson there. It's the same lesson that's given to us in the first half of verse 9. It's the idea that you have been given what God has given you so that you might be a steward of it, so that you might use it properly. But you don't have to look around and try to promote yourselves in the eyes of other people and become like this person in the second half of the verse who goes way beyond his social position, promoting himself, and ultimately has nothing to eat. It's a perfectly and wonderfully appropriate thing for you to be content with the provision that God has placed in your life. Now, having a servant worth 30 shekels, the language that backs that up is Exodus 21 and verse 32, and you say, well, okay, I still don't like the servant idea. But the history of redemption goes somewhere with this, you see. In Exodus 21, verse 32, it says, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 shekels of silver. That's how much someone was worth in the economy of the day. So then we come across the way that the prophet Zechariah was treated. And we recognize that this amount that was given for a servant is important because it shows us things that are opened up to us in the history of redemption. Zechariah says, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. The price of Zechariah, the prophet of God. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. But you know that same amount, that same reference to the price of a servant, you might even despise it yourself. You might think, well, it's incredible to devalue someone to the point where they're worth 30 shekels of silver. Well, you see, this is all built into the history of redemption for a reason, so that we might see the incredible thing that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. Matthew 26 and verse 15 Judas is going to the chief priests, and they say to him, "What will you give me?" And I will. He said to them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. The price that Zechariah was given, the price that he was supposed to cast before the potter in the house of the Lord, now is a price that's given for Jesus. Jesus himself. It's something that is a humiliation for Zechariah. I mean, for Zerubbabel, excuse me. But it foreshadows Jesus Christ. It foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. It foreshadows the one that is given to us, that took this place, that was not a place that was assigned to him by that which is valuing that which is most important. In Matthew 27, Judas recognizes that he sinned. He betrayed innocent blood. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And Judas casts down the pieces of silver in the temple and departs and goes out and hangs himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood." Now they recognize the weight of these 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of blood. It caused Judas to be hanged. It's the price of betrayal. The price of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Why would God's Son take this place? I mean, if in the proverb, the person is despised for having a servant. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is despised to the point where he is bought for the price of a servant. And now it becomes the price of blood because the one who gave him over hangs himself. He betrays the Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver. Why is he taking this place? Why is he allowing himself to be betrayed in this way? By one of his own. For 30 pieces of silver. Why is he taking the place of this servant? Why is he being oppressed? If there's the oppressor and the oppressed, why is Jesus Christ the oppressed here? You know the answer. They took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." This amount of money that was exchanged so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be betrayed. Now, after Judas is hanged, is used to buy a field to fulfill prophecy. Why is Jesus doing all this? Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The Lord Jesus Christ took on the role of a servant. And not only just a servant who serves and helps, but also the price of a servant. The price of a servant is the price of his betrayal. And it becomes money that's tainted with blood. So that the Lord Jesus Christ might show you how deeply you should ignore status in the world. You see, we have the complex identity as Christians. There are times when we want to be seen and heard, and we want to be viewed as important, and we want to be valued, and we want to be seen as successful. But the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pattern that is given to us in kernel form in this verse, shows us something different. The Apostle Paul speaks of the identity of the apostles as those who approve themselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This complex identity, because believers in Jesus Christ are joined to the one who was the king, who became the servant. The one who was rich, who became poor. The one who could have rightly demanded his bride, the church, and paid full price. And yet, how did he do it? How did he obtain his bride? He was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver. His betrayer hanged himself. And the buying of the field fulfilled prophecy. And through being lower and lower in the esteem of man, Jesus Christ was given a name that is above every name. You see, this is the identity that we have as believers in this world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. That was 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. In Christ, we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Wait a minute, I thought the wisdom principle was, you don't care about what the world says. You work hard. You have enough to have a servant. You have enough to have a dishwasher. You have enough to be productive. You have enough to have a computer. You have enough to do the things that you have to do. But you don't overreach. You don't try to be like the person who's big in the eyes of the world and has nothing. That's the wisdom principle. But you see, the history of redemption is showing us that these categories are far broader than we realize. There are times when being despised means that you are going to be persecuted. Means that you are going to be opposed. And you have to learn the contentment in your normal course of life, Proverbs 12:9, the first part, in order to understand the extremes. The extremes to which the Lord Jesus Christ went. The extremes to which the apostles went. You see, you and I, we're not being told to learn it on the extremes. We're being given the principle right here. Right in the middle. In the basic everyday activities of daily life. what is the importance of having a lot of people look at your stuff and say, wow, you're big? Looking back to this tonight, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. What's the value of that? If your discontent with your lot in life pushes you to the point where you can't even wisely handle the resources you've been given. And you see, that lesson is designed to help you in the extremes of life. The times when people work with their own hands and yet they're reliant. The Apostle Paul makes tents. He's awake at night. He's preaching during the day. He's making tents and he's preaching and he's burning the candle at both ends. He's burning himself out for the Lord. Why? Because men and women and boys and girls are coming to know Jesus Christ. And they'll grow up. And in the eyes of the world, be despised. Low. Not someone who's important. But this person in Proverbs 12:9 understands that God is providing for him to be a productive person. And he's being prepared for the extremes of life.